We're going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 53. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
Thank you very much, Cara. As Carl mentioned a few moments ago, we're taking these weeks in the run-up to Easter to look at Luke's account of the last days of Jesus' life. And here we are in Luke 22, verses 39 to 53. You'll find it helpful to have those verses open in front of you as we look at them together. It was Winston Churchill who coined the phrase, "Europe's darkest hour." It's been used in various ways since, but Churchill used it to describe the period from June 1940 to June 1941. France had fallen, and Britain stood alone, facing the inexorable spread of evil across the continent of Europe. Like all good speechwriters before and since, Churchill was tapping into a submerged memory of famous words. They were Jesus's, recorded by Luke in today's reading. Verse 53, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Or as we might put it, "This is the hour of your dark power." The hostility of the religious authorities, which has been bubbling away below the surface of Luke's account for some time, has now come sweeping towards Jesus in this hostile crowd, and Jesus faces the evil alone. Every New Testament writer uses the metaphor of darkness to talk about this world, and Luke is no exception. Jesus and his disciples have celebrated the Passover meal together. They've gone back to the place where they used to camp out overnight while they were staying in Jerusalem. Gethsemane, we're told elsewhere, it was called, a garden on the Mount of Olives, just outside town. It's dark, it's nighttime, but of course that's not the darkness Luke is getting at. Rather, the forces of darkness are gathering round, and the power of darkness is rising to its crescendo of hostility towards Jesus. What does it mean to be in the grip of the forces of darkness? Well, there's hypocrisy. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. And behind that hypocrisy lies the greed that would sell a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps the frustration that Jesus' way was not what he, Judas, imagined or wanted. There's disorder, an unruly crowd, a disciple lashing out, injury, pain, disability. There's violence, a mob with swords and clubs. And above all, there is fear. It's not as if the world can be neatly divided into victims and oppressors either. There's a messiness, a randomness about the darkness. Did this servant of the high priest, the one who lost his ear briefly, Malchus, John tells us his name was, did he really know what he was doing that night? Or was he just grabbed on the way out to help swell the crowd? Come on, we're off to get a man. Even the chief priests, the officers of the temple guards, the elders, the leaders of this mob, even they are in the grip of fear and uncertainty. Back in chapter 22, verse 2, we're told that they don't want to arrest Jesus publicly because they are afraid of the Romans. The Romans might crack down if there's too much religious extremism going on. We don't want any of that. And the Romans are frightened of the crowd, and the crowd are frightened of the chief priests. There's a cycle of fear, of disorder, of betrayal, of violence, of sheer bewilderment and despair. That is the power of darkness. June 1940 is history for most of us, but aren't we reminded every day of the darkness that surrounds us? It might be the grand scale horrors of ISIS, the trauma of the trail of refugees from Damascus to Calais. It might be the headlines of the latest sordid crime. But I guess for most of us, more likely, it's just the daily struggle. The struggle with broken relationships, misunderstanding, illness, selfishness, anxiety. A friend of mine was telling me the other day about his uncle's funeral. It had happened just a few months ago, and how hard it was for his mother, his uncle's sister, because they'd fallen out some years beforehand. She'd forgotten to visit him in hospital once when he was ill. It was an oversight. She was busy and a bit stressed at the time. And in spite of repeated apologies and efforts on her part, from that day on to the day of his death, he had refused to be reconciled with her. And now she was at his funeral. That's the darkness we live with every day. How is the darkness in this world to be defeated? Well, let's look first at the disciples. It had been a great Passover meal. We thought about this last week. A very moving, slightly unsettling Passover meal. Jesus had said some very strange things. Wonderful promises of ruling alongside him. He, the great teacher, the Messiah, he'd called them his brothers. He'd praised them for their faithfulness to him and his mission. And yet he'd also spoken of betrayal, of suffering, and of death. For that matter, the week had been a pretty amazing week. Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem, teaching the crowd, taking on the authorities, pulling no punches, and apparently getting away with it. It seemed as if he was on the point of public recognition as Israel's king. Now was the time. And after all that hype, they were exhausted. To tell the truth, Luke tells us they were a little bit depressed. They just wanted to sleep. Their bodies were crying out for a break. You can imagine them saying, "Jesus, you can have a quiet time before you turn in if you want, but we are wrecked. Too tired even to pray." And suddenly they're surrounded by a hostile mob, waving weapons, coming to grab them. And they brandish their puny swords. Oh, it's so foolish. It's so dangerous. They're playing right into the hands of the enemy. Ah, so Jesus is an insurrectionist. He is a terrorist. He is a revolutionary after all. You see, his followers fight. They do intend to take up arms against the Romans. We've got him. Open and shut case. And so God's plan that a man would be pronounced innocent by the authorities of this world and then would die the death of a guilty one in place of the guilty, That plan hangs literally on a knife edge. Who are these disciples to think that they can beat the forces of darkness? Just go back to sleep. The disciples, I think, show us our human impotence, our powerlessness in the face of the darkness. They were ordinary, decent people with good intentions, and they didn't stand a chance. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the darkness around you? They did. What was their mistake? Well, Jesus is very clear, and Luke records it twice so that we don't miss the point. Look at verse 40. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And again in 46, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It's not obvious at first sight what this temptation is. I used to think that it was the temptation to fall asleep and so not to keep watch as Jesus wanted. But why should they keep watch? It was nighttime. It was where they'd been sleeping all the past week. They were tired. Pray so that you stay awake, so that you can pray, so that you can stay awake. So it seems rather circular. In any case, I don't know about you, but I find that praying is one of the surest ways of dropping off to sleep. Seriously. The clue, I think, is back in verse 31 that we had last week. Look back at verse 31. Do you remember we saw that Jesus said these words, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And there was that helpful footnote, the you is plural, the whole of the body of disciples. At dinner that evening, Jesus warned them, and Simon Peter, above all the others, because he's first in line, that they are about to be sifted like the ears of corn which have just been harvested. That is, they're going to be beaten, crushed, thrown up in the air and blown about to see if they are true grain or worthless chaff. The time of trial, the time of temptation is about to fall upon them. But, and here's the contrast, Jesus had prayed for Peter and the rest of the disciples that their faith would not ultimately fail. So do you see what the temptation is? The temptation is not to hold firm in the time of testing that is about to happen. The agony of the winnowing process was there to see if their faith in Jesus, their trust in him, would hold good when it came under pressure. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. In other words, pray that you will keep your eyes fixed on me, that your trust in me will not falter in the time of testing we're about to enter as the hour of darkness falls upon us. But instead of keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, they closed them in sleep. It was so much easier. Have you taken your eyes off Jesus? The disciples felt overwhelmed by the darkness around them. Their faith faltered. They stumbled. They took their eyes off Jesus. Let's not make that mistake. Let's look at Jesus again. And as we look at Jesus now in this passage, I want you to notice both his public face and his private spiritual life. So look first at the public face of Jesus. Look at how he confronts the darkness. The darkness has its power, oh yes, but Jesus meets it with the authority of light. We see something in these brief verses of his speech, his healing, and his inner peace under pressure. Did you notice Jesus' rhetorical questions? There were three of them. Why are you sleeping? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? These questions are so powerful. They expose the motives of his listeners. They're unanswerable. Why are you sleeping? Lord, you're right. We're weak. We can't even stay awake for you. We're so sorry. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Yes, Lord. I am a vile hypocrite. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? No, Lord, but we're frightened and just bolstering our own insecurity. When evil attacks the good, it is always duplicitous, always insecure. The tragedy is that it was only the disciples who eventually had the courage to reply. The others just ground their teeth in frustration and fought on against God. That's not just darkness, that's hell. But Jesus confronts the darkness publicly with the power of true speech. Speech which is unanswerable. Speech which exposes the motives of our hearts and forces us to a point of decision. Are you for him or are you against him? Then look at the power of his healing. As I said a moment ago, God's great plan to redeem the world hangs on a knife edge. Jesus must die as an innocent man. Pilate and Herod both confirm, we see this later on, that Jesus is innocent. And they expose their own pragmatic injustice by handing him over to a criminal's death. So Jesus repairs this foolish attempt of the disciples to defend him by force with a simple word of healing. Under immense pressure, Jesus is still gracious, still kind, even to his enemies. You know, as a rule of thumb, it seems that in the New Testament, we are told the names of people who later on put their faith in Jesus. Perhaps at that moment, there was more healing going on in Malchus's heart than in his ear. And thirdly, there's the power of inner peace. It just comes out of Jesus' behavior, doesn't it? If you want me, take me. I was always there in the temple courts. I do not hide away as you hide. I do not rule the way you rule. My kingdom is not of this world. I don't use violence to keep violence in check, which is the best you can do. I'm a man of peace. What's the secret of Jesus' calm and compassionate authority over the darkness in public? Well, it's his cosmic struggle with the darkness in private. So let's look at the private side of Jesus' life. Let's look at those precious verses again, verses 41 to 44. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's true that most of us experience some anxiety at the thought of our own death. But then again, most people facing imminent death, even if they have no faith in a secure eternity, seem to be able to do so with reasonable courage and strength of mind. Here are Cicero's words. "An actor need not remain on stage until the end of the play. If he wins applause in those acts in which he appears, he will have done well enough." A pagan sentiment. True, crucifixion is about the most horrible way of being tortured to death, which the evil ingenuity of man has dreamt up. Yet there must be something more going on here. Jesus is in intense anguish at the thought of what he is facing. We're told that his sweat was like blood dropping to the ground. Luke is the only one who records this, by the way, and notice that he does not say that Jesus was sweating blood. It is apparently possible, ask the doctors, for a man in great trauma to experience some sort of breakdown of blood vessels near the skin, but I don't think that's what Luke is saying. Luke is saying it was like bleeding. It's a simile. Jesus was sweating so profusely it was literally running off him as if he were bleeding. That's the extent of his mental turmoil. This is no ordinary death he is about to die. Jesus is not about to die the death of one ordinary good man. His suffering and his death have a significance far beyond that. The reason this struggle was so awful is that Jesus was experiencing a conflict of two overwhelming desires. We know something of this, don't we? At a very trivial level, I want another piece of chocolate, but I also want to lose weight. What do I do? Do I eat it or not? Ah. Or more seriously, I've got to speak to a colleague about some failing. Maybe they've done something wrong, and I need to tell them, but I don't want to hurt them as well at the same time. We have this conflict of feeling. And most of our struggles are like that, aren't they? They're struggles with sin in some form or another. But Jesus' struggle was different. He had no sin to deal with. Instead, he was facing death in all its significance. And that is the exclusion, the cutting off from all that is good, all that is true, all that is lovely. It means alienation from God. He was about to embrace the darkness, and everything in him rebelled against that. His natural instinct was to turn towards the good, to love God and to love those around him. Yet he had to take the place of a rebel, experiencing what it feels like to reject and be rejected by God. And if all that was not bad enough, he was aware that this was his Father's plan. And of course, he loved to do the will of his Father. So simultaneously, Jesus was experiencing the strongest possible desire to shun the darkness, to run away from it, stronger than you or I have ever felt, and also the desire to do his Father's will. If we think we've ever experienced conflicting desires, this is nothing compared to what Jesus went through that night. No wonder he was in anguish. And what does Jesus do in such a situation? He prays. He lays the struggle open before God. If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. God, if there is any other way this plan of yours can be fulfilled, please let me avoid this. God answers that prayer. An angel appeared to him and strengthened him. An angel is simply a messenger from God. Think, what did it cost the Father? What did it cost the Father to say this, my son, there is no other way. It has to be like this. But I give you the strength to bear it to the end. Notice what Jesus does with that newfound strength. He falls to the ground and he prays again, even more earnestly, until the very soil around him is soaked with his sweat. Yet he will not swerve from doing the will of his Father. Total conflict, perfect submission. Now, this is deep stuff. Behind the calm and compassionate authority of Jesus in public, we're catching a glimpse of the cosmic struggle going on inside the mind of God himself. A struggle in which the darkness is absorbed, it's soaked up, it's dissolved for all time. What are we to make of this for ourselves? As we face the bits of darkness in our own lives, in the world around us, what do we learn? I guess our immediate reaction is to read this and to admit that we have never prayed, never struggled, as Jesus did that night in the garden on the Mount of Olives. So it's hardly surprising that we do not have his calm and compassionate authority either. And so we go away attracted, for sure, but a little bit sad that we're not up to this standard of spiritual maturity. If you are thinking that right now, you have totally 180 degrees missed Luke's point. Luke is not telling his readers this. He's not telling us this so that we can learn some new spiritual technique for conquering the evil in human life. That is human religion. That's not the Christian gospel. No, Jesus is doing this once for all time, for all of us. We do not have to suffer his anguish. In fact, we cannot suffer his anguish because he has done this in our place as our representative on our behalf. Our own personal struggles with the darkness can never be the same as his. Because we, you and I, we live in the shadow of his victory. That's why Luke is writing this. In a dark world, we need to be sure of the bottom line. And the bottom line is that in Christ, God has triumphed over the darkness. Our immediate reaction should be one of amazed gratitude, not disappointed inferiority. But, nevertheless, it does remain true that the life of Christ sets the pattern for us, his followers. And even if we do not have to suffer as Jesus suffered, we are called to share the family resemblance. We are his brothers and his sisters. So we will be those who will want to rebuke evil with powerful speech. We will be those who want to bring comfort and healing to those wounded in the turmoil. We'll want to be those who can stay peaceful in the face of the turbulent pressures of this dark world. And above all, we will be those who are prepared to join in the struggle in the secret place, in ever deeper prayer, as we work with God to bring about his final victory. Let's pray together. As I pray some words from the letter to the Hebrews, I think they sum up what we've been learning. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you went before us, that you suffered as one who has never suffered before or since, that you suffered for us, that you faced the evil for us, and that you died for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that in our place, that we might be your brothers and sisters, that we might experience the victory which you've won for us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would give us that same authority that you gave God's Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this, that our lives would be transformed, so that we would follow you faithfully to the very end. Amen.
Well, do please take a seat. Julian, do come up. Apparently, we do need to stay a little bit apart from each other to avoid feedback. Well, maybe not too far. But we've got a number of questions here, lots of them on the text. Here's an interesting question. Verse 36, so this is really from last week's talk, where Jesus tells them to go and buy a sword. But then in verse 51, he seems to react negatively against them actually using the sword. So why buy a sword if you're not going to use it?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, as Mike indicated last week, and I think this is probably the best way of understanding those verses in 36 to 37, is Jesus is saying that the world's going to be a different place once he has died and been raised and gone back to heaven, that when he sent them out on their first missionary journey, which we read about earlier on in the Gospels, he says, don't take a purse with you, just rely on people's giving, people's donations, don't take an extra cloak, just travel really light, don't take a sword, anything like that, you'll be fine, you can go out like that. And now he's saying the world's going to be a different place, it's going to be tough. There will be challenges, you'll be short of resources, you'll be persecuted, and that you need to look after yourself, you need to defend yourself. So the reference to the sword there is metaphorical, and as always, quite often happens, people take Jesus a bit too literally. And they say, oh, we've got a couple of swords. And Jesus said, look, that's fine. That's enough. That's, Don't be silly. That's not what I'm getting at. It's metaphorical, which is why then we get the events that we had today with the using of the swords. That's not what Jesus is getting at. He's not saying you should immediately start attacking people the moment they do something to you. He's making a point about their being under attack later on in their ministry.
Okay, so you're saying the verse 36 sword is a metaphorical sword?
I am, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Here's another one. If Jesus has overcome the darkness, why is the world still so dark? I mean, we have ISIS and other stuff.
Yeah, so I think we have to get our heads around the significance of the resurrection here. For the Jewish people at the time, the resurrection was an event that happened at the end of time. So you have the whole of human history, and then the end comes, and then there's a resurrection. And the amazing thing that the disciples discovered was that God had brought the resurrection forward in time. There was a first resurrection that happened bang in the middle of time. And that was completely mind-blowing. That God's program to restore the world and recover it from the sin and the damage and the darkness of evil had started. And the life of the church is living out that beginning of God's big plan to rebuild the world. So we're starting something now, and it carries on, and then it will be finalized in the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. So we're living in a sort of interim period, as it were, in which God's recovery plan to rebuild the world has started. We've got the confidence it's going to happen because it's begun, but we then see the final culmination at the end of time. And God, in his wisdom, determines that it's better for us to experience some of that fight, that struggle, that battle, to live with the darkness. I assume that in eternity, in heaven, we'll see exactly why. We don't always see why now.
Okay, thank you. For time's sake, we better keep this one brief. Why do we think the cup in verse 42 means... This is a big question. Why do we think it means being cut off from God? Is that what God's wrath is like? And if so, how do you know that, says the questioner.
Okay, so there are a number of things going on there. Why? What does the cup mean, and does it mean being cut off from God, and why? I think we can... The cup is a symbol in the Old Testament of God's anger, God's wrath. He talks in one of the prophets of a great cup full of spiced hot wine, which is so strong that it sends you mad, and that God is, as it were, throwing that down as a sign of his anger. So there is this imagery already in the Bible. In the Old Testament, about the cup being a sign of God's punishment, God's reaction to evil. And also we know that on the cross, Jesus clearly expresses separation and alienation from God. So we put that together, and I think we can be reasonably confident that's what Jesus is getting at.
Okay. On the tone of being reasonably confident what Jesus was getting at, how do we know what Jesus did in those moments when he was alone? Because someone's saying, well, if Jesus was alone, how would Luke know what Jesus was doing?
Yeah. There are lots of bits, aren't there, in the Gospels where we hear about what Jesus said or did when he was on his own. And it always raises those questions. I guess the simple explanation is that Jesus told the disciples afterwards. I mean, they clearly saw that something was going on. They were woken up, and it wouldn't have been unreasonable to ask Jesus, well, what was going on there? What's happening? And it wouldn't have taken long for Jesus to explain. He was around for several days after his resurrection. There was plenty of time to fill in the gaps. I mean, I guess the honest answer is we don't actually know how Luke knows. But we do know that Luke was a very careful historian. He investigated his sources, and he wouldn't have just made something up.
Okay, great. Final question. This person says, I've always battled deeply with this question. Can we know why God, who knows all, made humankind when he knew it would cost him his son's life and the lives of those who don't know him? So why make us if the cost is so high?
Wow. I mean, these are the big questions, aren't they? I guess one thing we can say is that isn't it amazing that God is the way God is, that he thought it was worthwhile making us, even though the cost was that high? One way that I've found helpful is to think what God would have to do to create beings who freely worship him and who can be trusted not to go astray. So here's the problem. You create an innocent man and a woman, you call them Adam and Eve, and they go astray. So you've got to have a plan which allows people to go astray and realize how horrible that is, so that they never want to go astray again and have a means of coming back to God. So it's kind of a condition of us being free and in love with God and worshiping God that we have to have gone through that cycle of experiencing what it's like to reject God. So God has to have a way of bringing us back to himself so that he can confidently create free beings who then reject him and are still restored to him and then can enjoy an eternity of blessedness with him. If that works for you, fantastic. I mean, this is really deep stuff, but that's helped me. That there's a sense in which God could build sin and evil into his plan of salvation for the whole of humankind. It has its place.
And I think so you were saying to me a couple of weeks ago, that's one of the reasons why we won't fall a second time.
We won't fall a second time, because once you've sinned and you've seen how horrible it is and you've experienced reconciliation with God and the love of Jesus, you'll never want to go back there. You just don't want to go back there. It's too horrible.
Great.
So you're free and you love God for all eternity.